We read from sacred scripture, 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. Not every verse, but a large amount, a lengthy scripture reading this afternoon. But it really is one passage of Scripture that needs to be read entirely to understand God's grace in this passage. We begin 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an even evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house, and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now we skip a few verses where David receives the news that Uriah has died, and we jump down to verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, for he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was yet alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And now the words of the text. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her. And she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, from one point of view, it is not a pleasant thing to consider the passage of Scripture that we have just read. It's not so very pleasant because the passage records for us very grievous sins. David, the man who is the man after God's own heart, the man who loved the Lord so deeply, the man who was so blessed, who had everything that he could want, both physically and spiritually, fell into sin. And he fell into offensive, shameful, presumptuous sin. It causes us sorrow to consider how a blessed child of God could have behaved this way. It's not so very pleasant for us to read this passage either, because the sins that David committed in this passage have lifelong consequences that David experiences. Not only did that little baby die, but after this event, things were never going to be the same. David's relationship with everyone fundamentally changed through this event. His relationship with his sons, with his family members, his relationship with his soldiers, and with all the nation of Israel changed. After this event, things were never going to be quite the same. It's not so very pleasant for us to consider this passage of Scripture also, and perhaps especially, because the things that take place in this passage are so real and so relevant to us. The same sinful nature that brought forth this sin in David is the exact same sinful nature that dwells within us. As much as it grieves us to acknowledge that, we must acknowledge it. What happened to David can so easily happen to us, whether it's with the sin that David committed or whether it's with an altogether different sin. In our hearts, we understand, we know how this happens to the child of God. And that very experience, that understanding how this happened to David, gives occasion for us to sorrow over who we are, to sorrow over how weak we are of ourselves, to sorrow over the existence of our own sinful natures. Reading this account of David's grievous fall into sin exposes us to the depravity of our own sinful natures. And so it's not so very pleasant to consider this portion of Scripture. And yet, congregation, it's also very good for us to read this passage of Scripture and to consider it. Because this Scripture also highlights for us just how gracious and merciful our Heavenly Father is. In the face of the reality of our own sins, it's exactly this kind of a passage that we need to know very well, because it's this passage that highlights for us how long-suffering and merciful our God is. Yes, God chastens David for his sin, and understandably so, very severely. And yet, God also freely forgives David all his sin. And what's more, He also keeps His promises that He made to David, that He would bring forth the promised seed of the woman from David's own line. And God even brings forth that promised seed of the woman through David and the woman with whom David had committed adultery, Bathsheba. It's good for us to reflect on this passage of Scripture because it's a passage that reminds us again of how excellent, how wonderful, how gracious the birth of Jesus Christ is. God Himself came into our flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, even of the line of David and Bathsheba, exactly in order to save sinners such as David. Jesus became a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children. He became a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, exactly so that He might bear the blame for David's adultery, that He might take the position of adulterers and adulteresses before the judgment seat of God and suffer the sufferings and agony that their sins deserve. That's the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas this year. And we celebrate His birth because He's the one who was born also to set us free from all our sins, to serve as our mediator and reconcile us to God. And so it's good to consider a difficult passage like this, even on the eve before Christmas, that we might truly see how Jesus' birth is a wonder of grace. We take as our theme this afternoon, made of the seed of David through Bathsheba. A lamentable fall, a gracious restoration, a covenant-keeping God. 2 Samuel 11 records for us David's lamentable fall. And it all begins with those words at the end of verse 1 of chapter 11, "But David tarried still at Jerusalem." Congregation, an entire sermon could be preached on just those few words. David tarried still at Jerusalem. At just the time of the year when kings should go forth to battle and take their place at the forefront of the army and lead their armies once again into battle at the beginning of another season, what do we see David doing? We see David choosing to indulge himself in his rest and his ease in Jerusalem. It was time for David to pick up the sword once again, but he doesn't. And evidently, David didn't stay behind in Jerusalem in order to finish up some pressing matter that needed his attention. Because we read in verse 2 that David gets up off his bed in the evening. That is, Jesus or David was taking a mid-afternoon nap. And then when he gets up from his nap, it wasn't so that David could get to work refreshed and carry out justice and care for the poor. But he got up from his nap simply to take a stroll on his housetop. The reality is that David was tarrying still at Jerusalem indicates that David is going through a time of spiritual weakness at this point in his life. Instead of running his race, fulfilling his calling as king, serving God's people, David decides to indulge himself in his ease. And it's not as if David needed a time to rest. Sometimes God's people do need a time of rest after fighting grievous battles. But the season for rest had finished. The season for fighting battles had just begun again. So that spiritually speaking, David was simply neglecting to carry out his responsibilities. Joab could take care of things. David will continue to take his ease in Zion. His victories, his status among God's people was probably starting to get to his head. He became proud and spiritually careless. There's a very practical lesson for us here. Notice, congregation, as long as David is being hunted like a partridge in the mountains, David has a spotless character. So long as there is intensity of suffering in David's life, there is also still an intensity of spiritual energy. So long as David is called to struggle, he remains spiritually strong and close to the Lord. But now, when David knows he's become a great king, and the victories start becoming old news, and when he starts enjoying the pampered life, exactly when everything has fallen into place for David, that's when he loses his zeal to fight the Lord's battles. And when it appears that the enemies of God have finally been placed under his control, that's when David succumbs to his dreadful fall. The lesson is plain. We must not always be desiring our cup to be full. We must not always be desiring to stand on the mountain peaks. We must not always be desiring for things to fall into place for us, just as we would desire. We must not always be desiring for good success and health and smooth places, because smooth places can so easily turn into slippery places. In the case of David, it was when he began to indulge in his prosperity that he also began to lose his zeal for fighting the Lord's battles. David tarries at Jerusalem. He gets up from his afternoon nap. He takes an easy stroll on his housetop. And that's where he falls into his lamentable sin. As we see David's lamentable fall into sin, we notice it didn't just happen all at once. There were three distinct steps David took that led to his fall, besides the fact that David tarried at Jerusalem. First, as David was walking upon the roof of his house and looking over the city, he spied in the distance a woman washing herself, and then he failed to turn away. His eyes lingered on this woman, who was very beautiful to look upon. Just as David tarried in Jerusalem when he should have gone to battle, so now his eyes tarry on this woman when he should have torn his gaze from her. That's the first step in his fall. Second, instead of tearing his gaze away and repenting of his lust, David inquires who this woman is. That's rather bold, congregation. That was the step of making the lust of his inward heart public by asking even others in the palace, even his servants, who this woman is. He acted on his lust. That's the second step in his fall. And then third, after finding out who she was, David took the final step of sending his messengers to bring her to the palace. By then, his fall was almost a foregone conclusion. You see, congregation, this is exactly where David needed to be busy in living the life of conversion, as we heard it this morning. He needed to be putting his old man of sin to death. He needed to be quickening the new man. He needed to run to God in prayer. But he didn't. And he fell into deep sin. Then after his act of adultery, David falls even further into sin by trying to cover up his sin by himself. You know the story. Bathsheba becomes pregnant and lets David know. So first, David calls Uriah home from the front lines of the battlefield and tries to get Uriah to go down to his house, to Bathsheba. Maybe if he can get Uriah to go back home, he can make it look as if the baby belongs to Uriah. When that fails, David gets Uriah drunk and again tries to send him home to his wife. And when that fails, David writes up instructions for Joab to arrange his battle tactics in such a way that Uriah will surely be killed on the battlefield. In trying to cover up his adultery by himself, David adds to his sin by committing murder. And this is an abiding truth for all God's people. When you try to cover up your sin by yourself, instead of confessing sin and looking to the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cover your sin, you will inevitably fall into more sin. As Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And what was the result of all these actions on the part of David? The result was that these sins became public, so that these sins gave an occasion for the enemies of God's people to blaspheme God's name. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, Nathan says this to David, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, David brought great shame upon the entire nation of Israel, so that he made the godly in Israel to be downcast and to be ashamed." And the result was also that David's own family was affected by this sin. As I said in the introduction, David is never going to be quite the king that he was before this sin. This sin, this event, served as a thorn in David's side for the rest of his life. And if you go on to the next chapter, chapter 13, you can read some of the sickening events that plagued David's family. In chapter 13, you read about the whole affair of Amnon and Tamar, and then of Absalom. I almost don't want to mention from off the pulpit the sin of Amnon. And you see that David's own sons were falling into these same sins, lusting and murdering, and advancing deeper into these sins that David had committed. And then you also read about the seeds of rebellion and civil war that were going to follow. It all comes back to this. Yet the worst of it all was this. David gave great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme and to mock God and to mock His church. David's fall was indeed a lamentable fall. There are many things about this event that we could apply to ourselves. Perhaps the main thing to understand is this. This shameful sin, or any other different sin, is not beyond any one of us. Because, congregation, David was one of the greats. There's no way for any of us to suppose that we are spiritually stronger than David. This is David we're talking about. David, who, when all the army of Israel was shaking in their boots, David took his sling and he picked up 5 stones and he marched out against Goliath in the name of the Lord. This is David, who is the man after God's own heart. This is David, who's inspired by God to write down portions of Scripture, some of which we find to be most beloved to us. Just think of all the mighty men in David's army and all their feats. One man killed 800 soldiers all by himself. One man fought so long, slaying man after man, soldier after soldier, that his hand stuck to his sword, so that his sword had to be pried out of his fingers. There were others who jumped into a lion's pit and slew lions, and who did many other great feats. And David was their king. David was the one whom all these men looked up to. Compared to David, we are just regular people of God, ordinary saints. This is not to say that the office of believer, of an ordinary saint of God, is to be despised. It's quite something to be just a regular child of God. But we don't measure up to the spiritual stature of David. And if David was capable of such offensive sins as these, well, then we know that we are capable of them also. That's what makes this event so devastating, so humbling. Because we love David. Because we love David's strong faith in the Lord. David is so pure-hearted in his love for the Lord. We love that. I want to be like David. And yet it's exactly this same David who falls into this sin. And part of the discouragement is this: if David can fall like this, then certainly I can too. That adds to the calling we heard this morning to be vigilant in living the life of conversion. To have a sincere joy of heart in God. Work at having a sincere joy of heart in God. With love and delight, live according to the will of God in all good works. Force yourself to do these things. In the new man, force yourself to do these things. As Martin Luther said, I don't pray when I feel like it. I pray until I feel like it. At times, if need be, force yourself to be in God's Word. Force yourself to pray. That's what conversion is. That's what the word devotion emphasizes in the word devotions. David didn't force himself to pick up his sword and go out to battle. And Satan jumped on it. David's fall was a lamentable fall. A discouraging, depressing, melancholy fall. Yet, in the passage, this is why we're looking at it, what do we see? We see the marvelous grace of God. We see a glorious, gracious restoration. What an encouraging passage this is to us who know we have committed the kinds of sins or other grievous sins as what David committed. That's why we had to read such a lengthy portion of Scripture this afternoon. Because if you stopped with just chapter 11, all you would see is David's grievous sin and Jehovah's displeasure. But in chapter 12, you read of God's grace towards David. God's grace in sending the prophet Nathan to prick David's heart and bring him to repentance. Chapter 12 is all about how God is going to deliver David from his fall. You know the story. The Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David in order to bring the word of God. That's always how these things take place. God bringing his powerful word to his people. Nathan gave David a story. Maybe David even thought that this was a real case that Nathan was dealing with at the moment. There were two men. One was very rich and had many flocks. The other, his neighbor, was very poor. This man had no flocks, but had only one little lamb, a she-lamb. But that poor man loved that little lamb. He raised it like one of his own children. It even lived in his house with him and with his children. He fed it his sandwiches. He gave this lamb drinks from his own cup. Nathan even says that this lamb was like a daughter to him. One day a visitor came to the rich man's house, and wanting to provide a meal for that visitor, the rich man looked for a lamb to prepare. But rather than taking from his own flocks, the rich man went to his neighbor's house and took that poor man's little she-lamb and slaughtered it for his visitor. Despite having many lambs to spare, he took the one beloved lamb from his neighbor who had none other. Well, David, hearing this story, became angry. And in his righteous anger, he declared, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." And Nathan, hearing these condemning words from David's own mouth, says, "Thou art the man." It almost makes you weep. How real this is. David blind to his own sin. David even having made himself blind to his sin. And finally, God in His grace brings David a word that hits him like a freight train. How stunned and speechless David must have been at first when he heard those words. "Thou art the man!" David had condemned himself to death with his own words. "You are the one, David. This man is you. You're the one who took Uriah's wife from him. You're the one who took the man's only she-lamb, his precious one. You're the rich man whom God has blessed so abundantly. God has showed you every favor. God has worked all things together for your good, but it wasn't good enough. So you went and you took Uriah's wife, and then murdered Uriah." You know what would have been very easy for David to do at this time? It would have been easy for him to say to Nathan, "Out. Get out of here. How dare you, Nathan? How dare you talk to the king of Israel this way and accuse me?" Perhaps David could have also acted like this. He could have smiled and chuckled at Nathan and said, "Nice story, Nathan, but it's not true. Because Nathan, you don't know how it really happened. Nathan, you don't know how it really happened, do you? I didn't do all these things by myself, you know." That's how these events could have happened. Because that's the kind of attitude David had up to this point. David had made himself hard-hearted against God over the course of almost a year, almost 9 months. David had been very stiff-necked and stubborn and proud to the peril and to the misery of his own soul. That's how this event could have turned out. But that's not how these events did turn out. Exactly because God had sent Nathan to David in His grace, not to harden David, but to soften David. And God's purpose was to turn David with this word and bring him to repentance. And God's purposes are always fulfilled. So when Nathan hit David with those words, "Thou art the man," finally, David's defenses were thrown to the ground. And then these events make you weep, perhaps even more, because it must have been a time of utter grief and agony and sorrow as David had to confess his sin before Nathan and openly before the Lord and confess the sins of his proud heart and confess his adultery and his murder and his lying. Read Psalm 51, read Psalm 32, and you will see the grief David experienced. But that's exactly the reason God sent Nathan to David, to bring him to repentance. David doesn't blame anyone else for his sin, but he confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." Congregation, how gracious God is when He brings us to repentance. How good it is to repent. How liberating it is for the child of God to repent of his sin. How inwardly pleasing it is to the new man to repent. How refreshing it is to repent. We've all experienced it. I mean, when we walk through sin with unconfessed sin. When we walk through life, maybe refusing to heed the righteous admonitions of our godly parents, and we pretend simply that we don't hear them because we're too proud. We don't want to acknowledge that we were wrong because we simply don't want to do what's pleasing in the sight of the Lord. There are times when we know we're not walking in a right way with the Lord, and our spiritual life has gradually become reduced to an empty shell. At times when we walk in sin, we feel the hypocrisy of it. We know we have these sins and we refuse to turn from them. And then the Lord comes to us, maybe even right now in the preaching, and He hits us like a freight train with His accusing word. And He says, "Thou art the man." And by God's grace, we are brought to say, "Yes, I am the man. I have sinned against the Lord." And then the Lord causes us to turn from our sins, to change our ways, and willingly make the sacrifice that is required to turn to the right way of the Lord. And it's liberating. It's pleasing to the Lord, and it's also pleasing to the new man. And even though I might have to live with lifelong consequences, like David, then I say, "The Lord is merciful to me in turning me from my sin." Even as Hezekiah said, "Is it not good that I should enjoy peace in my lifetime?" Consequences are real, but forgiveness is full. We see just how gracious our Heavenly Father is in this event when we see how God keeps His covenant with David. Our God is a covenant-keeping God, and that's what especially drew me to this passage this afternoon. We could put it especially this way. If there ever was a covenant breaker, if there ever was one who was in a relationship of friendship with God and violated that relationship, it was David. David had refused to talk to his friend, to his God, for almost a year. But what we learn from this event is that though we might, as it were, break covenant with God, we might violate God's covenant and sin grievously against the Lord, God graciously keeps His covenant. And God kept His promise to David, even in the way of bringing forth the covenant seed from David and Bathsheba. At the end of the passage we read about the child that God gave to David and Bathsheba. This was not the child that was first conceived, for we read that God took that child in death. But we read in chapter 12, verse 24 and 25, "And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her. And she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he, God, sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord." The name Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. This is the Lord. This is the name that God gave to the child through the prophet Nathan. And why is this so significant? It's so significant because this child itself was the sign of God's forgiveness to David. God had put David's sin away from him. Yes, there would be consequences, lasting consequences, but this child was the sign that God had forgiven David all his sin and that God would remain David's God. David never should have received this child. He certainly wasn't worthy. He and Bathsheba together certainly weren't worthy of such a child as this, beloved of the Lord. But God gave David this child in His grace. And it would be through this very child that God would also bring forth the Son of David, Jesus Christ Himself, in whom David would find the full forgiveness of all his sin. Congregation, what we must see this afternoon is that God has dealt with us in exactly the same way that He dealt with David. For we neither were worthy of receiving from God a child. Yet we have. That's exactly what we celebrate in this Christmas season. Jesus Christ is that baby child that God has given to you and to me. We must see it this way, congregation. Jesus is our Jedidiah. Jesus is the child whom the Lord loves. He is the beloved of the Lord. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the Son that never should have been given to us. A child we certainly weren't worthy of. But God has given us that child in His grace. And through Jesus' perfect life and atoning death, Jesus even has become our Prince of Peace. Just like Solomon was the Prince of Peace. So that not only is Jesus beloved in God's sight, but through Jesus we are beloved in God's sight. And all our sins are forgiven. Just as Solomon's reign was a reign of peace, so Jesus has become, through His birth, through His suffering and death and resurrection, He's become the Prince of Peace. Jesus' birth, the birth of Jedidiah, the birth of the royal Son of David, the birth of the child we were not worthy of, is the birth that we celebrate at Christmas. God, rather than casting off His covenant people like He could have done with David, has instead given unto His covenant people His own child. His own child. A child through whom He would maintain His covenant. Jesus is that child. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, Thou art the God of wonderful grace. We give Thee praise. Work within us, Father, a deep joy and celebration of the birth of Jedidiah, that we might know that we too, through Him, are beloved of the Lord. Great Thou art, and greatly to be praised. Thy greatness is unsearchable. In Jesus' name, amen.